for the next one, two, three, four, five, 6 hours, we're going to talk about hermeneutics and how to exegete and how to properly interpret the Scriptures. So turn to page 111 in your outline. There is a chapter there called The Presuppositions of Bible Study. Now, let me define hermeneutics for you very quickly, because we're not going to do anything to this chapter rather than look at the headings and stop here and there and read some paragraphs under some of the headings, simply because we don't have time to do both. If after we've gone through the subject of exegesis, we have some time left over, we may come back to this first chapter and look at some things we left over. But hermeneutics, for those of you who don't know the word, simply is the study of principles of Bible interpretation. The study of the principles of Bible interpretation. There are certain principles that you have to know. There are certain presuppositions you have to make in order to accurately interpret the Word of God. Now, let's just hit the highlights as we go through here. The first presupposition is the Bible is the Word of God in the words of God. That means that if you're going to interpret the Bible specifically, you've got to go against the tide of much evangelical thought and understand that the Bible is a book of propositional revelation. The older word is the word verbal revelation. That is, when God reveals himself to men, he does it in words and sentences and grammatical syntax that are meaningful both to God and to man. The modern view of revelation was largely shaped by Karl Barth in the early part of the 20th century. Karl Barth was a German theologian called a neo-orthodox theologian, though he wasn't orthodox. His basic weakness was an attempt to redefine biblical words with existentialistic content, trying to weave together Christianity and the philosophy of existentialism that says that life is basically meaningless and absurd. And one of his major contributions, devastating contributions, was to drive a wedge between the Bible and the Word of God. That the Bible is a witness to God's Word, that you must distinguish between the revelation of God. The revelation of God is not contentful. It's contentless. The revelation of God hits you like a lightning bolt, and then it's up to you to put in words and sentences how that lightning bolt affected you. So that the Bible is written by people who were hit by the lightning bolt, and they're putting into words what they think that lightning bolt meant to them. That makes their words as every bit authoritative as mine, or as yours, without any divine authority. My son was at King College and was in a Bible course, and the professor got up and laid his Bible on the floor and then started jumping up and down on the Bible. After which, one of the students said, "Sir, how dare you jump up and down on the Word of God?" His answer was, "Oh, I wouldn't think of jumping up and down on the Word of God. Only on the Bible." So, if you want to be able to interpret the Scriptures, you have to come to it as a book not only that is the Word of God, but the words of God. Then on page 113, it is an inerrant revelation, being from God, being God-breathed, being Spirit-produced thoughts expressed in Spirit-produced the words. It is incapable of error. That is, whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true, and whatever the Bible says happened, happened the way the Bible described it. So that means you're going to take every word seriously. You're not going to be critical of the words or the ideas, because both are incapable of error. And then on page 114, you're going to realize that the Bible is a progressive and completed revelation. That is, God did not reveal to any one man all the truth at one time, but progressively, from Genesis to Revelation, God continued to develop and open up and advance and add to what he'd revealed to previous prophets and priests and kings. So you have this, you study what was in Genesis. There's more in Exodus, there's more in Deuteronomy, there's more in Psalms, and you see this opening up of the doctrines of Scripture until the truths of God are completed in the book of Revelation, so that the Bible is a completed book. There's a progress to it. You see how the various earlier books of the Bible relate to the later books of the Bible, how the seed thoughts of the later books are in the early books, and how the later books fulfill or complete the thoughts that you find in the early books. But then with the 66 books, it is a completed thought. God has nothing else to say to you and me verbally until Jesus comes. Nothing. Even if Jesus doesn't come for 2 million years, God has nothing else to say to us verbally and propositionally. That tells you how wonderful the Bible is. Even if Jesus does not come for 2 million years, everything you need to know to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work you have in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. It is a completed revelation. We don't need another book like the Mormons and all the other cults have. All we need, we have right there. All right, that's another presupposition. Then go over to page 116. And presupposition here is the Bible is an all-sufficient revelation. And then I quote the Westminster Confession. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. That the Bible is authoritative on everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. That it is an all-sufficient, comprehensive book. And there's two ways to be taught by the Bible. One, the Bible says some things by express statements. That is, you get a chapter verse, and there it says in that chapter verse, da-da-da-da. And that is the Word of God. There are other times in which the Bible speaks and teaches us things by logical, necessary deduction and inference. And an honest and logical inference of various verses is every bit as much the Word of God and every bit as authoritative as express statements. Remember what we learned the other day from the old Puritan? That it's not just the words of the Bible that are the Word of God, it's the meaning of the Bible that is the Word of God, as well as the words that express that meaning. So when somebody comes to you and says, you're doctrine of predestination, give me a chapter verse, give me a chapter verse. Well, you can, but you're not going to find a chapter verse for everything. There are some things that you're going to have to make inferences and draw logical deductions, and that's not a weaker or lesser way of understanding the Scriptures. Let me give you an example. Can anybody give me a chapter verse that says this? Anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. There is one God in three persons simultaneously, equal in substance and in power, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Anybody give me a verse? There is. For the most basic of all Christian doctrines. Does that mean it's not quite as true as church governed by elders? The doctrine of Trinity is just sort of a weaker doctrine than Presbyterianism? Because you can give a chapter verse for Presbyterianism. No. When the Bible says there's only one God, and then you find conversations between God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and you find the Bible saying that God the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet you see the Bible make distinctions between them in various chapter verses, and then you put all those chapters and verses together, there's only one possible inference you can make. There's only one God in three distinct persons simultaneously, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so that's just an example that logical deduction and inference is just as authoritative in understanding the Scriptures as Scripture verses, express statements. So the Bible is an all-sufficient revelation. everything you need to know necessary for glorifying God, being saved, believing, and living, you have in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, let's go over to page 118. This is something that we must never lose sight of, and that the Bible is mystery. Now, I mean that in two senses. The Greek word mysterion does not mean like a detective mystery, Columbo. That if you're really shrewd, you can figure out who killed the guy before Columbo did. That's not what the word mysterion means in the Scriptures. The word mystery in the Bible means information and knowledge completely unknowable and undiscoverable except by divine revelation. So the first thing to bear in mind is that this Bible, many parts of it, there's absolutely no way any human being could ever think up any of those things. But the second thing, that it's divinely revealed. But the second thing to bear in mind about saying it's a mystery is because it's a revelation of the infinite mind of God and we're finite beings, there's always going to be a mystery about every one of our doctrines. It's always going to be bigger than we wish it were. I mean, there's always going to be loose ends hanging. There's always going to be questions unasked. So that if you come across a doctrine in the Bible unanswered, a doctrine in the Bible, you say, hey, I know everything about this doctrine. It's obvious that you don't. Because every doctrine in the Bible is going to have an infinity to it. A mystery to it. Being the revelation of the infinite mind of God. For instance, if you think you have it all figured out that Jesus is one God and one man in one person forever, you say, well, that's pretty simple. I got that figured out. Listen, there is greater mystery in the relationships of the natures of Christ, in the one person of Christ, for me, than there is between the doctrine of predestination and free will. Jesus is one person with a divine nature and a human nature. He's not half God, half man. He's not God part of the time and man part of the time. He has a completely human body and soul, and he is God. There is no blending. The human is never deified. The divine is never humanized. They cannot be separated. They cannot be blended. He has a human will and a divine will. He's limited in his understanding as man. As God, he knows everything. He's weak and can hurt and cry and get thirsty and bleed and die. As God, it is impossible for him to die. When he did die, there was a separation of his physical body from his physical soul. The physical body went into the grave. The physical soul, human soul, continued under the power of sin and death for 3 days. And yet neither the body nor the soul were separated from the divine. You got all that figured out? I'm trying to impress you with the fact that if there's not a mystery about every doctrine you hold, then your God is too small. All right, let's go on. On page 119. The implications of the divine authority of the Bible. The first is that the Holy Spirit must convince us of its divine authority. Confession of Faith says, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Next page, number 2. The Holy Spirit must illumine our hearts and minds if we are to savingly understand the Bible. Confession of Faith. We acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Next page, bottom of the page, number 3. The Bible is a clear communication from God. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And then we go to... we better read this. We better read this part about the plainness of Scripture. The Bible is revelation. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is verbal communication from the perfect communicator, whose communications are clear and plain in their meaning, rather than obscure and ambiguous. God reveals himself in order to be understood. This means two things. Everything we need to know regarding faith and duty is clearly and plainly revealed in the Bible. Both learned and unlearned Christians, by a careful study of the Bible, can interpret the Bible correctly for themselves. Footnote by Moses Silva. It would be a misunderstanding of the Reformers to interpret their emphasis on the perspicuity of Scripture in such a way as to make biblical scholarship unnecessary or unimportant. And however, some biblical texts are more obvious in their meaning than other texts, and the texts that are less obvious in their meaning should be interpreted in the light of those texts that are more obvious in their meaning, and not vice versa. Moses Silva said, in a very good book, Has the Church Misread the Bible? The main contribution of the Protestant Reformers to biblical hermeneutics is their insistence on the plain meaning of Scripture. Martin Luther once said that the Holy Spirit is the plainest writer and speaker in heaven and earth, and therefore his words cannot have more than one, and that the very simplest sense, which we call the literal, ordinary, natural senses. Psalm 119, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, the unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Habakkuk, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who runs it, reads it may run. The point is, these passages are teaching the clarity of Scripture. In making the point that the meaning of the Bible is clear and plain because it says what it means and means what it says, we must keep two things in mind. One, the language of the Bible is sometimes elaborate and highly figurative and not always literal. Second, some parts of the Bible are clearer than other parts. As Augustine said, accordingly, the Holy Spirit has, with admirable wisdom and care for our welfare, so arranged the Holy Scriptures as by the plainer passages to satisfy our hunger and by the more obscure to stimulate our appetite. For almost nothing is dug out of those obscure passages which may not be found set forth in the plainest language elsewhere. So if you were to ask Augustine, why didn't God just make everything equally clear? Why are some passages extremely elaborate and difficult to understand? Augustine would answer to you. He made some passages clearer and plainer than other passages to satisfy your hunger for God. And he made some passages more difficult to stimulate your hunger for God. The above quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith sets forth most clearly what the Reformers meant by the clarity or perspicuity of the Bible. The following points in this paragraph should be noticed. One, not every passage in the Bible is equally clear. Two, those truths that are necessary for salvation are clearly revealed in the Bible. Three, those with an ordinary intelligence who read the Bible must make use of the ordinary means of personal Bible study, attentiveness to the preached word, prayer, and fellowship with other believers. And four, the understanding we receive from a due use of the ordinary means will not be exhaustive and total, but sufficiently comprehensive for knowing, believing, and obeying the will of God for our lives. Cornelius Van Til's systematic treatment of the clarity, plainness, and perspicuity of the Bible is well worth studying. In an introduction to systematic theology, he wrote, "If there were any necessity for human interpreters to intervene between Scripture and those to whom Scripture comes, that is, to mankind in general, there would still be an opportunity for Satan to insert his false interpretation. In this way, too, the authority of Scripture would fall away. If there is necessity for an authoritative revelation, then there is also necessity for a perspicuous revelation. We should see exactly what is meant by the perspicuity of Scripture. It means that no human interpreter needs come between the Scriptures and those to whom it comes. It is opposed to clericalism. This does not mean that men who place themselves under the Scriptures and who are ordained by God for the preaching of the Word cannot be of service to us in the better understanding of the Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture is perfectly consistent with the Protestant teaching with respect to the task of the preachers of the Word of God, but it is directed against the Roman Catholic notion that no ordinary member of the Church may interpret Scripture for himself directly. The doctrine should be therefore definitely maintained against Romanism. Perspicuity does not mean that every portion is equally easy to understand. It means that with ordinary intelligence, any person can obtain, without the intervention of priests, the main point of the things he needs to know. Fundamentalism has sometimes abused this doctrine. Under the slogan of going back to the Bible, it often ignores the great insight into the truth of the Bible that the Church has already obtained in the generations past. This insight has been deposited in the creeds of the Church. He who ignores the creeds under the slogan of going to the Bible does despite to the Spirit who has led the Church into all truth. Moses Silva says one should notice the phrase in the confession, "not alike clear unto all." This qualification reminds us of the relative obscurity to be found in the minds of individual readers, a topic that occupies a prominent place in Luther's work. He said, "It is true that for many people much remains abstruse, but this is not due to the obscurity of Scripture, but to the blindness or indolence of those who will not take the trouble to look at the very clearest truth. Let miserable men, therefore, stop imputing with blasphemous perversity the darkness and obscurity of their hearts to the holy clear Scriptures of God. There are two kinds of clarity and two kinds of obscurity, one external and pertaining to the ministry of the Word, the other located in the understanding of the heart. If you speak of the internal clarity, no man perceives one iota of what is in the Scriptures unless he has the Spirit of God. For the Spirit is required for the understanding of Scripture, both as a whole and in any part of it. If, on the other hand, you speak of the external clarity, nothing at all is left obscure and ambiguous, but everything there is in the Scriptures has been brought out by the Word into the most definite light and published to all the world. The clarity of biblical revelation demands that we interpret the Bible according to a literal sense." Now, notice the quotation marks, because we're going to redefine this from the fundamentalist sense. The word literal here can be misleading. Some fundamentalists have held the idea that the Bible must be interpreted with a wooden literalism that has no room for the figurative and metaphorical. That is not what we intend to apply here, for the Bible is full of imagery and figures of speech. Rather, by literal, we mean, according to Webster's dictionary, the natural and usual construction and implication of a writing or expression following the ordinary and apparent sense of words. R.C. Sproul says, "To interpret the Bible literally is to interpret it as literature. That is, the natural meaning of the passage is to be interpreted according to the normal rules of grammar, speech, syntax, and context. The principle of literal interpretation is a principle that calls for the closest kind of literary scrutiny of the text. To be accurate interpreters of the Bible, we need to know the rules of grammar, and above all, we must be carefully involved in what is called genre analysis. We'll come back to that. Genre analysis involves the study of such things as literary forms, figures of speech, and style. The phrase literal sense also has an historical reference. Luther, Calvin, and the other 16th century Protestant reformers gave priority to literal, grammatical, historical, and philological study, that is, the study of words, exegesis of Scripture, in contrast, says Bernard Ram, to the fourfold theory of the Roman Catholic scholars that every passage had a historical meaning, a moral meaning, an allegorical meaning, an eschatological meaning, developed during the Middle Ages. It was particularly the allegorical use of the Old Testament that the Reformers objected to, and the manner in which Roman Catholic dogma was reinforced by allegorical interpretation. Hence, the literal directly opposes the allegorical. Another implication of the divine authority of the Bible in the next page is that the infallible interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. Confession of faith. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. That's an important concept. Next, page 127. The true and full sense of any part of the Bible is one. When there is a question about the one, about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one. Boy, there's a world of hermeneutics in that little parenthesis. Now, when you're arguing, debating, discussing with somebody else, some doctrine of the faith, and you're getting the best of him, you're about to convince him. You shut down his arguments. He can't deal with your arguments. He will say to you what? That's just your interpretation. What he means is, I don't want to talk about this anymore. Well, don't let him off so easy. When he says to you, that's just your interpretation, you say, well, that's not the point. Of course this is just my interpretation. The issue is my interpretation correct? So why don't we both commit to study the Scriptures together, and let's see if my interpretation is correct. And let's see if your interpretation is correct. And let's go with whoever's right. And then he'll say, because he doesn't want to do that, I guarantee you. He'll say, well, after all, there's more than one interpretation of the Bible. And you say, well, of course there is not. That God has, as we said the other day, one point to be made in each sentence, in each paragraph that he has written in the Bible. Now, that's what this deals with, which is not manifold, but one. Although any text in the Bible has a variety of connections in the Bible's overall system of doctrine, although it has a variety of applications and often a complex of meaning, nevertheless, each text has one sense intended by the original human author and the divine author, the Holy Spirit of God, which can be found in believing study of the words and grammar of the text in their context. Robert Shaw said, no Scripture can have two or more meanings properly different and nowise subordinate one to another because of the unity of truth and because of the perspicuity of the Scripture. Why do we say that there is only one true interpretation of any text in the Bible, that intended by the human author and the divine author? First, God is truthful. He does not reveal himself ambiguously, nor has he given us a revelation that is calculated to mislead. Two, God reveals himself, his will, and his way of salvation to glorify himself and to redeem sinners. With this end in view, it is inconceivable that he should give us an uncertain revelation. Three, because revelation is a communication from the mind of God to the mind of man. And since man is made in God's image, therefore all revelation must be rational to be understood. It is inconceivable that the rational God would reveal himself to his rational creatures in an irrational manner. Four, the character of language demands this conclusion. Communication between people would be impossible if a word should have more than one meaning in the same connection. Now, the next implication of the divine authority of the Bible is that we should use Bibles that are accurate translations. Now, that's important. You ought to have a variety of translations into the Bible, from paraphrases on up. And in my opinion, the most accurate translations of the Bible available to us today are the King James Version, the American Standard Version of the early part of the 20th century, the New American Standard Version, especially some of its earlier editions, and then a new translation, what's it called, the English Standard Version? The English Standard Version. All those are very accurate translations. The Geneva Bible is also it's available now, and it is an accurate translation. Be able to distinguish in the minds of your hearers a paraphrase from a translation. A translation is where the translator puts into English what the original writers said. A paraphrase is where the paraphraser puts into English what he thinks the original writers meant. Now, a paraphrase has a place. I just want to know if it's a paraphrase or not, because I may disagree with the guy as to what he thinks they meant. I want to know what they said. The Bible that I use most frequently is the New American Standard Version, because it's very accurate, and it is a making of the old American Standard Version of 1901, which I believe is the most accurate version of the Bible in English available. But I use the New American Standard Version because without sacrificing the accuracy, it made the old American Standard Version more readable. But if you're going to do some hard translation of the New Testament into Greek, out of Greek into English, then you ought to have right there by you at all times the American Standard Version of 1900-something or another. All right. Now, let's go to page 129. These are presuppositions of hermeneutics. The supreme and final judge in all religious issues is none other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Bible, Confession of Faith. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking through Scriptures. Now, these passages, paragraphs that I'm not reading, I hope that you read, because every one of these truths are extremely relevant and pertinent to our preaching in the 21st century. Now turn to page 130, and you see a very, very important section written by a guy named Vern Poitras, all of whose writings I don't recommend to you. But this particular point that he makes in his book, God-Centered Biblical Interpretation, is very important. He explains that the Bible has a triune purpose. Let me just give you the flavor of this, but we're not going to read it. I want you to read it, though. As the Trinity, with each person distinguishable from the other persons, but all one God, so this triune purpose of the Bible has three distinguishable purposes, but together they comprise one purpose. He defines that threeness of the purpose of the Bible with the words control, meaning, or truth, and present. Presence. Control signifies God acting. Truth signifies God explaining. Presence signifies God meeting with His people. So read this section, read the book on the subject, so that you can understand what is the purpose of the Bible. It has a triune purpose: control, meaning, and presence. All right, now look at the bottom of page 131. There you see the focus of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of all divinely revealed truth. That's what he said. He said the Old Testament speaks of him. The New Testament is full of him. So whenever you study any passage of Scripture, always at least ask implicitly, how do I use this passage legitimately and honestly to point people to Christ? Where is Christ in this passage? Now, some the answer, it all depends on the passage. Some passages are very easy to answer that question. Some are more difficult. But everything in the Bible dovetails into Christ or flows out of Him. And to one degree or another, He's always there in the background, if not in the forefront. And ask yourself, how can I use this passage honestly without committing eisegesis to draw people to Christ? Now, when the average fundamentalist Christian, and some Reformed and some Evangelicals, ask that question, they answer it by saying allegory. They say, well, this story is an allegory, that these persons in this story, they're not important who they are or what they do. It's how they symbolize and point beyond themselves to Christ. And so the historicity, we'll come back to this, the historicity of the particular text is not taken seriously because there's some secret hidden meaning behind the text about Christ that's the important thing. Now, that's not how you find Christ in the Bible. So read this passage and various other books so that you can understand how to do it. All right, and page 133, the unifying framework of the Bible, the covenant. The Bible has a unifying theme and framework that pervades and structures every book, chapter, and verse in the Bible. It is only in the light of this unifying theme and framework that any passage of the Bible can be rightly understood. That thematic and structural unity of the Bible is the development and consummation of the covenants of promise. So make sure you know covenant theology. Get my tapes on the covenant of God. There's only 50 of them. Listen to them while you're driving around. Read Palmer Robertson, Christ of the Covenants. Now notice there's two words that I use here. The Bible has a unifying theme and framework. Now this is important to exegesis. That the Bible is... Every book of the Bible has a common theme. And that is the covenant of God revealed in Christ. Everything in the Bible, every book of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible, verse, paragraph of the Bible, in some way or another, contributes to our understanding of this bond of friendship that God has established with His people in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which covenant God is their sovereign friend and they are His servant friends, and in which covenant God has given His people a communion of life as well as a sovereignly dictated order of life to show them how to live as God's people. Outside the covenant, there is only death. Now, that's the heart and soul of the Bible. That is the theme. You see it in one or two lines over and over again. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And then that theme was personified in Emmanuel, who means God's with us. So this covenant bond in Christ is a theme that weaves the whole Bible together. But there's also a structure, a covenant structure to the Bible, Old and New Testament. What that means is this, is that everything that happened to the church of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, good or bad, happened because of some promise, some threat, some law, some act of disobedience, some act of obedience to the covenant of God. And that the covenant, with all of its promises and laws and threats, was the structure in which the people of God lived in Old and New Testament, and everything that happened to them because of something with reference to this covenant. Now, here's where it gets real good. You and I live within that structure of that same covenant. Anything that happens to us in our lifetime happens because of some promise, some curse, some law, some threat of the covenant that God has established with His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings that unity and that continuity of God's covenant dealings with the Bible right out of the Bible into your living room. So learn everything you can about this unifying theme and framework of the Bible, which is the covenant of God. Now turn to page 135. we are so dedicated to the divine authority of the Scripture in the face of the critics of the Bible that we downplay this very important point that has great implications for interpreting the Bible. The Bible is written in the words of men. Ultimately, they were the words of God because they originated in the minds of God, but they were the words of Paul and Moses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah. So therefore, we have to understand something about the philosophy and theology of human language. Why do human beings speak? Is language legitimate? You see, that's where postmodernism is. Postmodernism says you can talk all you want to, there's no such thing as truth, and language does not reflect reality. Language does not reflect truth. It reflects a perspective imposed upon you by people of power in a society. And that language is a means of control. Now, that is a brilliant way of undercutting the authority of the Bible. You've got to know how to answer that. By knowing what the Bible says about language. Its origin, its nature, its relationship to truth, its relationship to reality. Of course, language does deal with reality. It is based on truth. The language is a reliable guide in relationships and cultures. Why? Because God uses language. So, there are some great things in this passage, in this section by Vern Poitras, some very good things by the guy that wrote the book Postmodern Times, Gene Veith. So, let me encourage you to spend a great amount of time reading over this. Some of it may be boring, but that's okay. In this culture, we need to understand what Immanuel Kant did to language, what postmodernism is doing to language, and how that shouldn't intimidate us or scare us or discredit us or silence us.